As you're finding your place, I will ask you and invite you once more to join me in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. I'll share a few things before we get started. It is in 48 hours from right now, unplanned, unexpectedly, and yet, incidentally, it'll be May 17th, which will be exactly 5 years to the day that this church covenanted together and ordained its first elder and only elder. 5 years in 48 hours. How timely. We find ourselves with so many things in the rearview mirror. We perhaps have forgotten a good bit of it, but there are many mission trips. There's much taking over and coming along beside and eventually picking up where Brother Alex Newsom left off of the work of the Mission of Hope. There's many faces, many we fellowshipped with, many we longed to fellowship with, many we shared truth with, many we longed to share truth with and to see truth into their mind and their heart and their understanding. And as I think over this time, and as I think over even the encouragements I received from Pastor Joe, as I called him during this period and spoke with him, it becomes very clear that I am not who I was 5 years ago. As I look out into the faces of those who I love so much, I can say with joy, you're not who you were so long ago, even as with those who joined us along the way. This is going to be an interesting period in this conclusion. I will make a point not to exaggerate the parallels, but I will acknowledge them as best as I can. I will interpret accurately, but then that I may apply appropriately. Find your place in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 21. Beginning with verse 17, hear the word of the Lord. Instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. May the Lord bless His word. Let us ask Him to bless it once more. Well, Father, Lord, we come now for the time of the preaching, and it will be a sermon that we will likely remember. Lord, I pray that you would give it the strength of your Spirit, that it would be remembered for higher purposes. And Lord God, that you would be pleased to use it to stir up your sheep for the work that lies ahead and to comfort and encourage them in all that has gone before. This is our prayer. In Christ's name, amen. This is the end of the end for 1 Timothy and for the sermon series. This will conclude the chapter today as well as the book itself. And maybe the last message we carry on in the form of Christ Evangel Church in which we are familiar with. So it lasts for many different reasons, but interestingly, this is also going to be one of Paul's last letters to Timothy in history. After this, there's only the short book of Titus and 2 Timothy before Paul's death, just a couple years from this point in about 68 AD. Paul is writing here, not as the young Saul of Tarsus, fresh off the road to Damascus, but now as Paul the aged, who is soon to die, who has already written the majority of the New Testament by this time. He's planted the many churches that we read about. He's warned them many times. He's visited them many times. He has continued to build them up and send people to them. He's nearing the end and the full discharge of his apostolic office. And now awaits and will be awaiting the crown of righteousness that has henceforth been laid up for him. And his last duty and service now with these three epistles is only this: to strengthen, to encourage, and to galvanize his closest and best lieutenant to carry on the work. If 2 Timothy, that which is left, can be summarized in a short word, Brother Vody Bakum, I believe, did it justice by simply saying, the message of 2 Timothy is this: Timothy, they are about to kill me for preaching the gospel. When they do, you preach the gospel until they kill you. So we near a bit of a finality to Paul's ministry to Timothy. And not only that, it represents the coming passing of the Apostle Paul from first century Christianity, which had been accustomed to him being with them. And so the church is about to enter into a Christianity without Paul's ongoing mission work and mentorship and oversight. Now, it will soon fall to the Timothys and to the Titus and to the students and the sons in the faith and all those left to carry the torch of the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the next generation. To the next generation, as Paul will tell Timothy, commit these things unto faithful men, who will in turn commit them unto faithful men. And they will do so even to this present hour in which we find ourselves today in the northwest corner of Florida, having received that which had been not only passed down, but had been safely guarded through two millennia of church history. And so with that, I want to turn your attention to the church of Ephesus itself, and to the context of the letter. Because this period of time has great consequence for the church of Ephesus and the believers and all the things that are going on there as well, and all the things that they've been up against. By the time 2 Timothy comes around, remember, it's just a short time later, and things are not immediately better by the time Paul is writing 2 Timothy. It's in 2 Timothy that Paul has to warn Timothy again, here, this time more clearly and perhaps more forcefully. And if we understand the letter as well as we think we do, then more, even more personally than 1 Timothy, he says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Endure. Meaning you're going to go through what you have already endured thus far. You will continue to go through it. Rather than sidestep it or guard the tendermost parts of where you have already suffered abuse in the ministry for so long, endure is what you are called to do. This church at Ephesus has had not only Paul labor in the midst. It's had not only a Timothy beaten and battered in their midst, but according to church history, even the Apostle John later comes to this same church, Ephesus, and we believe it is from that church that he is then exiled to the Isle of Patmos, to which he writes his the book of Revelation, in which Christ and John address which church first? Ephesus. of the seven churches sometime later. And so, if you want to know anything about the history of the church of Ephesus, Paul, during his second missionary journey in the book of Acts, he visited Ephesus after leaving Corinth and planted the church somewhere around AD 52. You can read about it there in Acts chapter 18. AD 52. Just a couple years later, somewhere between 54 and 56, that is when Paul spent the 2 to 3 years in Acts chapter 19 that he spends with them. Remember, he says, "I cease not for the space of 3 years to warn you night and day, not without tears." He wept in their presence with them, not just once a week on the Lord's Day, but he was with them night and day. He was with them throughout the week. He was in the midst of them. He warned them. He mentored them. He discipled them. He bore their burdens. He answered their questions. He labored in their midst. For 3 years, he laid an apostolic foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the church of Ephesus. Around AD 57, Paul stops on the nearby island of Miletus and sends his farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. That is the one where he warns them of telling them that they need to be on guard, as he calls the elders, as a plurality of elders again there in Ephesus, calls them to himself, tells them this will probably be the last time that they see him, more than likely, because the Spirit has borne witness that prison and bonds await Paul in not only Jerusalem, but ultimately in Rome. And then they weep on his neck, but in that warning, he reminds them, not only from the outside, be on guard, but even from among your own selves shall rise up wolves who will intend to lead people after themselves and after their own teaching and after their own doctrines, and therefore be on guard. Paul's prophetic warning didn't take long to land. By AD 62, he's already written the letter, the book of Ephesians, and calling them to unity. But somewhere around 64, he's already writing 1 Timothy. By somewhere 67, maybe, somewhere between 66 and 68, he writes 2 Timothy. And he is executed. So we have this bit of a gap in the history of what's going on with the church at Ephesus from around 68 until around the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. I know that there are a lot of scholars out there today who are wrangling and going back and forth about when they suppose that the writing of the church, of the book of Revelation occurred. I happen to take the historical position, not historical as in post-mill, which puts all of the book of Revelation as history, and the only way to do that is to make sure that the book was written sometime before 70 AD when the Second Temple was destroyed and Titus Vespasian came in and laid siege to Jerusalem and would have fulfilled all the prophecies there written in the book of Revelation. And in so doing, they move it north of about 30 years into the past to put it there. And I'm not claiming to be any kind of scholar or brilliant, but the early Christian writers were almost all in agreement that the book of Revelation was written during the reign of Domitian, which ended in AD 96. For instance, Irenaeus, who had a personal connection with John through Polycarp in that way, Polycarp being John's disciple, says of the book of Revelation that it was, "For that was seen no very long time since, but almost in our day, towards the end of Domitian's reign." Victorinus, who died in 303, writes, "When John said these things, he was in the Isle of Patmos, condemned to the labor of the mines by Caesar Domitian. There, therefore, we saw the apocalypse." Eusebius records that when John was sent to Patmos by Domitian, and that when those who had been unjustly banished by him were released by his successor, Nerva, in AD 96 to 98, that the apostle then actually returned back to Ephesus again. And so that is the tradition left behind by the church fathers. And so I hold to the traditional view of when John wrote the book of Revelation. And that's significant, not just for random information, but for something that we will draw upon here shortly. All of Timothy's labors, everything Paul's commanding Timothy, everything that's going on in the church of Ephesus, everything that they have labored in, the 3 years of Paul, the years of ministerial even abuse that Timothy has received at the hands of the church of Ephesus, the false teachings, the heresies, the lies, the Jewish fables that have wrestled the lineages from the scripture and made something out of them that wasn't there. The women coming in with their hair piled up with gold and pearls and everything else. Everything. What was the result of all of that? What happens to Ephesus? What takes place? And I hope to answer that here in just a little bit. But I'll leave that as a cliffhanger. But here's what I do want to say. When you look at the church of Ephesus, and you look at what plagued it, and you look at Timothy's role in the midst of Ephesus, and you look at what Timothy was up against, we find that the churches today are very much in the same place. In the midst of a culture that's increasingly pagan, and the culture that worships pleasure and worships its own ideas and worships its view of knowledge and its view of science and its view of these esoteric understandings and fundamental principles that they believe they have a knowledge that far surpasses that of the Christian faith, and they play upon those to justify the lives in which they live, while by and large men serve their lusts, they serve themselves, they serve their ambitions, and idols today are not as often carved in stone and overlaid with gold so much as they are carved with the hand of the imagination of the mind and overlaid with good intentions. And the church today, like in the day of Ephesus with Timothy there, needs godly men to defend the faith. Needs strong men to defend and refute false teachings and to expose things that add to this most holy faith that takes away its purity. Those who will resist the effects of the cultural temptation of money and its implications and pleasure and desire outside of Christ. The church is not something that we simply come to sit down in and to experience and to rest our oars and to enjoy as we watch others perform for us acts of worship and say things that we appreciate and we agree to, but rather is a place in which we are involved and we train together that we may war a good warfare unto Christ in the midst of a generation that is quickly passing away. And that we labor for the sake of a gospel that was fought for and defended to the loss of blood by those who went before us, like Latimer, like Ridley, like John Huss, like all the early church during the first 300 years of its existence. Paul looks to Timothy in the previous verses that we had covered last week, and it says, "But you, man of God, but you, man of God." And there singles out that individual responsibility that not only falls upon Timothy, but falls upon all those who will read through their Bible with the spirit of conviction at work within them. But you, man of God, but you, dear sister, dear woman of God, you who have been trained in the school of self-denial, you who have been called to pick up your cross, to deny yourself, and to follow after the Lord Jesus whithersoever He goes, even to the end of the age. Those of you who will say no to power, no to prosperity, no to popularity, if it means losing the integrity of the gospel. And look away when the cruise ship directors of social clubs come to solicit their wares, but rather for us as good soldiers of Jesus Christ who endure hardship for the sake of Christ, and look abroad and pray because we know we need more Timothys and we need more Pauls in the midst of the fight. And we need less of the slick, egotistical businessmen. We need more weeping father figures who would be found on their knees in private and secret places, pleading for the power of God to come upon their preaching and their prayers and their work and their ministry, that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ would not be put to shame, and that Christ Himself would not be put to shame, and that the nations would not blaspheme the name of our holy God because of those who bear His name in vanity. And that the doctrine we preach would be pure, and that the practice we do would match the doctrine that we preach. Just consider the book of Acts. We're not looking for great armies. Consider Gideon's army. Think of the many other places in church history, even to which we were reminded earlier this morning, this afternoon. And remind yourself how just a few faithful men and women who have committed themselves to prayer, committed themselves to truth, committed themselves to the Word, committed themselves to God's means, a few who will set themselves as forever being less than and secondary to what God's will for their life is. And say with Queen Esther, if I perish, I perish. If it costs me, it costs me. Not because they have a hero complex, but because they look at the hero who has already won it all and say he's worthy. And Romans chapter 12 tells me to lay everything down. All my life laid upon the altar of Jesus Christ. This, scripture tells me, is not some exorbitantly high service. This is my reasonable service. This is the most obvious, straightforward, no nonsense, no frills service that the Lord Jesus Christ is due. I am not my own. I was bought with a price. His blood was shed, not mine. And my blood deserves to be shed, for I am an offender and against God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And the wages of sin is death. There should I be when I look up towards Calvary. And yet I get to stand before God as though I were Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ stood before God as though He were me. It's amazing what a handful of men and women praying and working together like this, with this attitude and this mindset and this conviction and this degree of faith, can be used for in the moment that God chooses to bless it. Remember, beloved, ponder anew what the Almighty can do if in His love He befriend us. Church history and biblical history has proven what amazing things could be done should God befriend us. As one preacher already said, if we're going to cater to anybody in the church, let it be to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're going to pander to anybody's sense of expectations on what they perceive ought to make a good Sunday, or ought to make a good Wednesday, or ought to make a good outreach, or ought to make good evangelism, or ought to make good anything, let us make our appeal to the Lord Himself and His preferences, who suffered and bled and died to purchase and redeem the church unto Himself and make it His own forever. That church over which the Father has made Him head over all things to the church, the fullness of His body that fills all in all. So I simply say, as Paul yearns, Timothy, oh Timothy, I just simply ask you, and I ask myself this question, what manner of men and women ought we to be concerning the examples that have been left for us and the great cloud of witnesses that look on? What manner of men and women ought we to be? According to Paul, not lovers and pursuers of riches, that's for sure. What manner of men and women ought we to be? Not those who are pursuing a watered-down, reformed, dismissible version of the prosperity gospel, that's for sure. What ought we to be pursuing this life? Not mere creature comfort, and as our brother reminded us, an escape ticket from hell. That's not the portion, beloved. That's not what's been granted, beloved. Scripture tells us what has been granted, dear saint. Not only to believe on His name, but also to suffer for His sake. That's yours. That's the gift of heaven, packaged for you. And Paul relished it, and he loved it, and he joyed in it, and he told others of it. And he said, this is what I need, the power of the resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. For all those that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It'll cost you something. And it's a precious privilege for it to cost you something. Ask the apostles, when they went away beaten with no precedent besides that of their Lord Himself, that was coming. And how did they go away from the presence of the council of the 70 in Jerusalem for preaching that which was true? It was the hope of Israel. Simeon held up the Christ child in his arms previously, said, behold, my eyes have seen the consolation of Israel. This is He who is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel. And of the prophetess praised. Mary wondered. They looked on when Lazarus rose. Who is this? They were despondent on the road to Damascus. Why? Because they thought this was He of whom it was written who had come to be Messiah. But it is Him. Rejoice, beloved. And they proclaim the good news and they're beaten for it. And how did they respond? They went away rejoicing, praising God for being counted worthy, Scripture tells us, to suffer for His name's sake. You have your pattern. Don't go looking for another one in some modern pop preacher or church growth book. You have your pattern. This is the pattern God blesses. And this is the message He blesses. And this is our heritage. And this is our family lineage. Not lovers and pursuers of riches. That's the church of Ephesus. And the effect of the culture on it. Don't you remember what Christ warned us? The thorns and the vines that choke out the good seed are the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world. Have we forgotten so quickly? Did we advance to so many higher doctrines that we forgot the basic warning of the parables of our Lord when He came to us with that gospel message at the beginning and left within our hearts a carved out place of humility and simplicity that the gospel could go in and take root? And that we would be careful for the things that our Lord commanded us to be most careful for and not to doubt that what He said when He called it a danger was a danger indeed. Paul says in verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Paul's exhortation here is as plain could be. You're living like there's not a judgment before which you will stand, Ephesus. You're living as though those riches which James warned you, which you stored up for yourselves against that day, will meet you there in the judgment. And James says, it will eat your flesh as it were fire, and the rust of them, the canker of them, will be a witness against you. For you have heaped up treasure for yourself for the last days. You cannot serve God in mammon. You cannot serve God in provision. You can't have two gods. For when you aim to balance the two, then what you will find is you will either hate the one and cling to the other, or you will dismiss the authority of the one and love the other. There will be no compromise between provision of this world and the God who gives all things liberally to His children and yet commands them, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He knows what you have need of. It's amazing when we realize in Paul's final expectation that of what the riches were doing and how they occupied in Ephesus, and it should stand to show that the love of many, the love of riches can destroy a whole church. Making money and flaunting it. These women coming in with their hair piled up with gold and jewels and being showy and drawing attention unnecessarily. It can be done on an individual level. It can be done on a corporate level because it's not really that much different than those who build up their institutions to be so large and so grand, not because it's necessary for gospel outreach or because they're outgrowing their facility and they need more to accomplish the work, but just as a show to the community of the money they have and the power they're able to project. And they're transferring their spiritual wealth into their physical. They're transferring the things of eternal value into the temporal value, and they'll lose both. For those, by the way, who do have lots of money, there is encouragement here, if any of you fit that description. Money is not a sin unto itself. Having money is not a sin. If God has given you much, then I just want to lovingly tell you, rejoice and thank Him for it, but much is expected and much is required. Heed the instructions of Scripture. Be generous. Be generous. Be ready to share. If you're going to be rich, if you're going to have lots of this world's wealth, then you might as well be rich in good works, using it for higher and eternal purposes. Don't love your money. Don't love your money. Don't lose your mind when you lose lots of it. Don't get overjoyed when the bank rolls in with it. Don't love money. Love God. And love His people. And show it materially. And all of this comes to a climactic point. Oh, Timothy. Oh, Paul doesn't say Timothy. For those of the translations, some of them I noticed left the O out. It's in there. And it's an emotional appeal. And it makes this read like it's supposed to read, not as a dry, legal statement, but as an emotional appeal, a visceral appeal. Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Guard, that word also meaning deposited. Guard what has been deposited within you. God has made a deposit. Paul is acknowledging God has made a deposit in Timothy. What is it? Is it Timothy's ministry that he's been called to the work he's been called to do? Is it Timothy's personal testimony because he's in such a difficult place and it's very evident what the Lord has done in him thus far, and for a young man, he has still yet in everyone's eyes much farther to go, and who knows what Timothy may be there. Don't fail now, Timothy. Is it his testimony? Or is it the gospel itself? At a minimum, it is the gospel itself. But likely it is all of these. It is the ministry. It is Timothy's personal testimony of God's work in his life. And it is guarding the heritage that has been given to Timothy. Guarding the gospel. Guarding the good news of Christ. Guarding its purity. Guarding against pollution. Guarding against false teachers. Guarding it against those who suppose that gain is godliness. Timothy, guard it. Guard it. There are many, dearly beloved friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, there are many who will start well. There are many who will explode into what appears to be this Christian faith with great enthusiasm, great gusto, and great drama. But the Scripture tells us, he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. They will come in with the appearance of good and noble ambitions, and who will begin with zealous effort. And at the start will be men and women of sacrifice. And then after a while, first here a little, and then there a little, their mind will be given over to little fixations and areas of other interests. And no one will notice at first. But more and more, their mind will be fixated into these other areas, and their evangelistic heat will be cooled or redirected into less important and less vital areas of theological nuances, fine shades of this and that, decent works and trivialities that have the appearance of being busy while the greater work is abandoned and the heart and the first love is lost. And if the grace of God does not turn them back before long, they'll find themselves with those who would even ridicule the saints who continue their pursuit of God and His righteousness. It's not hard. It's a slippery slope. And apart from that disciplining, sanctifying, life-saving grace of God, we aren't anything but mice in the paws of Satan, that lion that seeks to devour his prey. We are no match for the deceiver and the slanderer and the betrayer. And many who are caught in those paws are played with while they think they are alive. But their doom is sure, and their damnation slumbers not, even as Jude warns them. If we will endure in this time, if we will guard and protect what has been entrusted to us, what has been given to us, what has been deposited with us, then as Jude says, again, let us earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. That is our anthem. That's our banner that we'll fly under. That's what we'll go out and charge Baghdad and Milton and Santa Rosa County, the Northwest Panhandle of Florida, Nigeria, Kenya, Nepal, Philippines, and wherever else the Lord will plant our feet and allow us to speak His truth. We must fly under that truth. Let us, regardless of what the culture does, let us, regardless of what the compromising agencies and institutions around us do, let us earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And if we find ourselves as no more populated than a Ridley and a Latimer before a government looking for our execution, we'll do it with joy and a sense of expectation that we will look to heaven above the frowns of mankind and find the smiling face of our Savior looking back at us. And we will be able to say with those who went before us, it is enough. We will need to be men and women of the Word of God and not of every internet discovery, heretical conjecture, and new religious theory that hits the political spectrum. Paul warns Timothy, avoid worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. Some of your translations, King James especially, says science. Same word we get omniscience, omniscience from. That word science means knowledge, and it is knowledge in the sense of a superior, special knowing. There are those who are going to say, I have a superior and a special knowing, and you can't get this anywhere, but here, come and get it. And they will section off disciples unto themselves, and you'll go, and what you'll hear, they're right. You won't hear it anywhere else, not even in the Bible. And they will set themselves up as apostles. They will set themselves up as prophets. They will set themselves up as the great political scientists of their day. They'll set themselves up somewhere between religious, somewhere between secular. It doesn't matter to them. They have a special knowledge. You can only get it from them. You got to go to them. That's the only way you're going to get it. And all they succeed in doing is pulling disciples away from Jesus Christ unto themselves. And they will give an account for that on the last day. And Paul warned that that would be the case. We don't need to guess at this. Either it appeals to and matches the words and the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ, or we throw it out. Either we stand upon this book, or we have no firm foundation upon which to plant our feet. And onto the slippery slope we go. Either we will cave to the fear of men and their opinions about what they feel, they think we are supposed to believe in order to be relevant to the generation. And in so doing, we will let our hearts slide with this generation right into the pit of hell. Or we will stand with the saints before us when it costs them everything for them to stand. And we will stand where they place their footprints, firmly on the Word of God. As a matter of fact, there are a few places in Scripture where we're called not even to entertain certain questions and not even to argue with certain arguments. Just because someone asks a question sometimes doesn't mean it's a question that we even have to answer. Some men are just chock full, brimming over with carnal curiosity, and they're not hungry for God. They're hungry to satisfy that. And only the Spirit can wedge the sword between the difference. Take them back to what the Bible does say and is clear on, and steer them away from conjecture on what the meaning is between the pages of Scriptures. What ought to terrify us, beloved, and grant us a healthy fear of God is not the things we're unsure about in the Word. It's what the Word plainly and clearly says, and we do know exactly what it means. And some are so loaded with a hatred of God, you don't need to partake in their blasphemy. Sometimes to address them is to give them a better and bigger platform than they had before or that they deserve. Sometimes we need to respond like Nehemiah responded in Nehemiah 6:8. Then I sent a messenger to him saying, such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. Sometimes, if it is small nonsense issues, and we simply acknowledge it as nonsense, we don't give it any more of a platform. But if we obsess all week over false teaching, when will we have time to become familiar with the true teaching? If we give ourselves day in and day out to being able to know exactly all the flaws and all the stupidity behind Jehovah's Witnesses, all the flaws and all the stupidity behind oneness, all the flaws and all the stupidity behind Mormonism, all the flaws and all the stupidity behind Pelagianism, all the flaws and all the stupidity of all the isms that have ever existed, then at what point do we get to the doctrine and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and become firmly secure in what it is we do know is true? As the old age-old statement of wisdom goes, study the true, like the bill, the dollar bill, and what? You'll be able to identify the counterfeit should it pass your way, because it won't look anything like what you have familiarized yourself with. As John says in 2 John 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Our job is to know the gospel, dear church, to live the gospel. It is to defend the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, from all enemies, foreign and domestic. Let us earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. We are called to pick up our cross and follow. We are called to deny ourselves and follow. We are called to give something more than a mere mental assent and a hearty cheer from the back pew. For even the demons believe and tremble, but what more do we have than they? James asks. We are not called to mere affirmation, we're called to holiness. We are not called to give the thumbs up merely, but we're called to hold the line and not retreat even when it costs us something. We are in a culture today that is no less pagan than the culture of Ephesus, and yet we have many more false teachers claiming Christianity than they did in the days of Ephesus. My friends, we have many more Alexanders and Hymenaeus today, many more, listen, who have sold away the pearl of great price for temporary amusements and worldly gain. Deceivers who preach in pulpits and encourage others to do the same. Please pray for the Timothys and the Pauls of our generation. But beloved, also pray and may God be pleased to make us a faithful remnant. While everything God hates rises like a stench in His nostrils, may we here, even here, be found a sweet aroma pleasing to the Lord. And let us guard the heritage that has been given unto us. As Paul says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. O Christ Evangel Church. There is some mixture in your foundation, I grant that. May God forgive where that had been permitted. But don't forget the goodly heritage you have been given. And don't forget the things that have been poured in that fundamentally transformed your understanding and your view of the world around you, yourself, all in the light of God and who He is and what He is like and what He has commanded you. For He has shown you, O man, what is good, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly before your God. May He help us not to be forgetful hearers, but doers of the word. And as we leave from this place, I'm going to ask you to guard the heritage, not of CEC, but of the gospel that has been committed to you. Not of a 501c3 organization, but of the blood that was spilt to ensure that you would hear the truth of God's word declared rightly in your day. That you would guard the heritage of the testimonies of the brethren who have walked before you, not only here, but overseas and in the Philippines and Nigeria, that have left an imprint upon your heart and your mind and your soul, that revealed to you the person of Christ with such clarity and with such strength and with such fire, it changed the way you were even able to relate to others later. I'm asking you to guard that and to protect that and to not let familiarity breed contempt and not to allow something to fade into the backdrop and into the midst of the past. If you have been made a steward of it, beloved, don't bury it. Leverage it. For the good of the kingdom, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the glory of His name, for the benefit of every saint you will ever rub shoulders with for the rest of your life, leverage everything God gave you and be a good steward of the manifold grace of God. Let His word dwell in you richly. And may you be a blessing To every Christian you ever fellowship with, may you be a conviction and a pebble in the shoe of every unbeliever you cross. And be the means by which the hound of heaven gives them special aggravation, that they may be saved forever. Keep the warm fire of an evangelistic heart and a sense of duty. Don't let your hands and your feet grow lazy and your minds become sleepy. Stay sharp. We are still in that fight. And this will outlive us. We set the temperature in the culture we live right now for what our children are going to grow up in. And either we're making a difference in the streets, we're making a difference on the missions, we're making a difference in the churches, or we're wasting our time. These are not the days of cruise ship directors and easy sailing. We need battle-hardened soldiers of Jesus Christ. We need men at the helm. We need people ready to take risks. We need people who are willing to stand and stand alone if necessary for the glory of the King who died that we might live in Him forever. And to say with the Apostle Paul, I am crucified unto this world, and this world is crucified unto me. From henceforth, don't bother me. I'm a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. You got a problem with what I'm speaking? You take it up with Him. Paul signs off, grace be with you, as do I. Grace be with you, beloved. Grace be with you. I'll close with this hymn. It's so beautiful, and I'm sorry I never taught it to anyone. I didn't know about it. It's the church's one foundation. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. Though with scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. Yet saints their watch are keeping. Their cry goes up, how long? And soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. The church shall never perish. Her dear Lord to defend, to guide, sustain, and cherish, is with her to the end. Though there be those that hate her, and false sons in her pale, against or foe or traitor, she ever shall prevail. My family and friends, God declares in Isaiah 66:2, to this one will I look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Guard the heritage. Let us pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, I thank Thee for Your love to Your church. I thank You for the love that was declared and shown to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. I thank You, Lord, how that You were pleased to crush Your Son, that You might bring many sons unto glory. Lord, as we look back over our shoulder behind us and find the great cloud of witnesses of those many sons that have been brought to glory, and we see their testimony, we see their fire, we see their zeal, we see their sense of sacrifice, their commitment to the old ways, the old paths, their commitment to the rock of ages, their commitment to this word, and their commitment to never rest while there's still work to be done. I pray, Lord, that we ourselves would catch some of that fire, for we are in desperate need of it in these dark days. Lord, build up your church. We pray that you will bless all the ministries you've given us to continue to care for. I pray that you bless Pastor Stephen Ringel and his family and his home. I pray that you bless First Baptist Church of Baghdad, its leaders, its congregation, its work, its ministry, its witness, its evangelism, its mission. Strengthen her and build her up, we pray. Thank you for the history, Lord. Thank you for the lessons learned. Thank you for the heritage. And teach us and help us to guard it as good stewards. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and sing the doxology.